Blessed Assurance. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, April the 1st, 2007, and was taken from various passages.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Father, I pray that as we come to your word tonight, that you will open it to us. Lord, we pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to cause the truth of your word to come alive in us, to speak that word that we need to hear, challenge us, to motivate us, to call us deeper in our walk of faith with you. Father, I pray that in the midst of all the voices tonight, we'll hear your voice clearly, distinctly. We'll hear your voice above all other voices. And that voice, that word, will call us to life and hope and meaning and purpose. Father, grant to us the ability to hear, to comprehend, and to live out the truth that you reveal to us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It is a very precious truth. It is a truth that comforts and encourages like no other. And I love to sing about that truth. In fact, it's the reason we sang it at my mother's funeral as a congregational hymn. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. The truth, the fact that our salvation is a settled matter in Christ is a precious truth to me. The fact that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, is a vitally important truth. It is a truth that is precious to us as the people of God. It's the kind of truth that we hold on to. It is the kind of truth that grabs hold of us. But this great, precious, wonderful truth is easily perverted. If we're not careful, this precious, assuring truth can easily lapse into an arrogant presumption that says God owes it to me. That God owes it to me to make me happy and secure. The dominant view of salvation in our culture is salvation by death. And that is borne out in the fact that people think when their loved one dies, their loved one is assured for heaven. The vast majority of Americans believe that heaven is a real place. And they're absolutely confident that they're on their way there. And over the years that I pastored and in the years I've been in law enforcement chaplaincy, I mean, what I do as a law enforcement chaplain is knock on your door to tell you your loved one isn't coming home. And what I find almost every time is they are absolutely certain their loved one's in heaven. They're just absolutely confident of that, whether they go to church or don't go to church. What I found out is when you come to tell someone their loved one's dead, or you start to talk to someone about a funeral, there are no atheists. They're all certain that God is real and that their loved one is in His presence. There is a lot of God talk at that time. And they're confident. It's not that they think, it's not that they hope, it's not that they wish. They are confident. Because after all, they think that God exists to give us good things. The dominant view of our culture is God's job is to make us feel good. That He is about giving us what we want, what we long for, what we desire. And everything connected with Him is something that is good and makes me feel better. He is there to help us. It is nearly universally expected that life beyond this one is far better than this. The average person believes that there must be something beyond this life and it's got to be better than here. And they're convinced they deserve better than what they've experienced here. And even within the church, I think there's some very fuzzy thinking about this issue of assurance. And we seem to have a casual attitude toward dealing with it. again, I was in my first church, and we had a revival. It was scheduled before I came, and when I got there, they said, do you want to go ahead with the revival, or do you want to cancel it? Well, it was 2 weeks after I arrived, and I was fresh out of seminary, and I didn't want to be the kid that said, no, we can't have it, because I've decided we've got to cancel it, and then I said, sure, we need to go, you've been planning, you've been doing this. Well, we had a guy come in, and he was interesting, and he produced a lot of decisions, mostly children. They had a big pizza supper for all the kids, and he talked to them, and then he told them in the service, now you have to come forward in the service. And we just had the whole front of the church was filled with little kids. And I upset some folks from the beginning because I didn't present a one of them to the church. And when I asked about it, I said, well, I need to talk to them. And I talked with them later, and we sat down in my office, and I went to their homes, and we visited. And what I found was, about 90% of those kids didn't have any idea why they were down there. That guy told me I needed to come down here. Do you know why? No. Do you know what it is to be a sinner? No. Do you know who Jesus is? Not really. And I was sharing with the folks why I didn't push that and why I wanted to take time to visit with children and make sure there was an understanding. And one of the people in the church who is a godly person, who is a well-meaning person, whom I dearly love, made this statement. Well, preacher, don't you think that we ought to just accept whatever their confession is at face value, and if it isn't real, God can make that known to them later? And I was really bothered by that. And I said, well, here's the problem with that scenario. They're going to grow up in this church where they're constantly reassured, if you've trusted Jesus, you're okay. We're going to hammer it over and over and over and over and over. If you're in Christ, you are secure in Christ. I said, what bothers me, what concerns me about this approach is that well-meaning folks in this church is going to say to that teenager when they start wondering and questioning, oh, honey, don't worry about it. I was there when you were saved. Oh, honey, I remember when you were baptized. You shouldn't worry about this. So that's what bothers me. Now, I'm not suggesting we need to launch an inquisition when dealing with children. I'm not suggesting at all that we need to make sure that we bludgeon a child with the truth of the gospel. But what I am saying is I do not believe that the cause of Christ and the cause of the gospel is ever served by our downplaying the truth. We must deal honestly and truthfully, not just with children, but with anyone who comes to trust in Christ. I'm not talking about a list of truths that we have to be convinced of, but I think we need to take the time, the energy, and the effort. See, I don't have any problem with eternal security. It is a precious, wonderful doctrine to me. I, without hesitation, I unashamedly embrace the doctrine of eternal security. I believe that if a person comes to faith in Christ, that matter is settled. They are children of God, and nothing will ever change that. I passionately, firmly believe, my conviction based on the Scripture is that if a person is saved, they are forever saved. My problem isn't with once saved, always saved, provided we have the saved part. Because I believe someone who genuinely has turned from their sin and trusted in Christ is made a child of God, and they can never be made an unchild of God. That salvation is His gracious work, therefore I can't short-circuit it and I can't lose it. But we do need to recognize that there are a number of people who live with false assurance. I deal with people regularly that are convinced that they're saved. I deal with people who are absolutely convinced, and they will look me in the eye and they will say, I know without a doubt that I asked Jesus into my heart. I know without a doubt that I was saved. I remember vividly every detail about that. But what I can't get them to understand is, if that is the case, why is it you never attend church anywhere? If you genuinely love Christ, if you've genuinely given your heart to Him, if you are genuinely saved, then why is it you have no desire to ever meet with the people of God? Why is it you have no desire to serve Christ? I'd suggest to you their assurance is a false assurance. Their false assurance is based on a faulty understanding. The problem is we're so afraid of offending or turning people away that we hold back, and I'm suggesting that's the worst thing that we can do. What I'm saying is, in a church culture that is quick to assure and encourage while being slow to correct and instruct, we must be careful to distinguish between a true and a false assurance. As we deal with people honestly and openly about what it means to be a child of God and what it means to believe in Jesus and how we go to heaven, we need to make sure that what they're counting on is the right thing. We need to make sure that their assurance is biblically based and not in an experience, and not in something that they recall, but someone they are trusting in today. That becomes the issue, the basis of our assurance. I'm adamant about this. We're dealing with ultimate questions. We've talked about the fact that death comes to all, and that death is not natural. It is unnatural. Death is an enemy, it is an intruder, it is an unwelcome guest, and it is a destroyer. We've also noted the Scripture is clear, it is destined for man to die once and after that to face the judgment. And that judgment is true, it is righteous, it is individual, it is according to knowledge, it is incontrovertible, and it is thorough, meaning no one is ever going to be able to stand before a holy God on their own merit. Nobody's ever going to be able to stand before God and say, I've got this one right. Because God knows the secret and the intent of the heart. He knows the wickedness of the heart. And He calls no witnesses because He doesn't need any. Because He knows us intimately and thoroughly. And as the one who spoke the law, the one who gave the law, He is intimately familiar with the law, its intent and its extent. And as our Creator, He knows us inside and out, so His judgment is perfect. It is true. It is right. So where do we find our assurance? Where is our hope? How does one make it to heaven? And how can we be sure that we really are going there? Again, the vast majority of Americans will answer the question, yes, heaven is real, and I'm confident I'm going there. But how do we know whether that assurance is true or false? Three things I want to call to your attention. First, false assurance rests on some faulty assumptions. I deal with people facing death on a regular basis. And my experience has been that they are virtually certain that heaven is their destination or the destination of their loved one, and their assurance is based on one of two things. It's either based on who they are or what they have done. And that's the basis of their assurance. They may not use those words, but that's what it comes down to. When they tell me they're certain, when they say, I'm sure that my loved one is in heaven, I'm sure that dad's in heaven, I'm sure that mom's in heaven, if I ask why, they're either going to tell me because of who they were or because of what they've done. Good person, always helpful to others, the kind of person everyone went to, loving, gracious, who they are, what they've done. Some base their assurance on who they are. These folks are certain that their status is going to be good enough. And some of them are naive enough to think, well, of course I'm going to heaven. I'm an American. I live in a Christian nation. I'm part of the club. I'm part of the membership. We're a Christian country, and that's kind of who we are because I wasn't born in the Middle East, so I'm not a Muslim. I was born here, so I'm a Christian. Now, some understand that that's not really the issue, but they might as well say that because their answer goes like this. Well, I belong to such and such church. I went to Hazen and Beulah, North Dakota on Pioneer Mission Trip when I was my last year at seminary. Now, I was from Oklahoma. There was another guy from Oklahoma. There was a guy from Georgia, one from South Carolina, and one from Texas on our team. And we went from Fort Worth to Hazen and Beulah, North Dakota in March. It's spring break. We took windbreakers and went door to door for a week. And the warmest day was about 10. But I still remember knocking on a door, and a man came to the door, and I started, you know, talking to him about why we're here and what we're doing. And I asked him the question. I said, "Well, sir, are you confident that if you were to die today, you'd go to heaven?" He said, "Absolutely. I know that I would." I said, "That's great, because you know the Word of God tells us we can be certain." He said, "That's right." I said, "Well, let me ask you, sir. I mean, I'm not wishing anything bad to happen to you, but what if you drop dead tonight? And you were to stand before God, and He said, 'Why should I let you in?' What answer are you going to give Him?" And I'll never forget His answer. He said, "I'm a Lutheran. My daddy was a Lutheran. My daddy's daddy was a Lutheran. My family been Lutherans for generations." I just stood there, because I couldn't believe He said it. His pedigree was going to get him into heaven. I tell you what, it's easy for me to be critical of that, but I know a lot of people that think they're going there because they're Baptists. Their family's been Baptist forever. They're confident that because they have a certain relationship with a certain group, their name's on a church roll, or because they are in a family that's certain, because they belong to a family who's been a part of a church for so many years or whatever, that membership has its privilege. That's not a unique position, and it's not a new one either. Because the Apostle Paul dealt with the same attitude in his own day. John chapter 8. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing what your father did." They said to him, "We're not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." He's dealing with Pharisees. He's talking to them about what it means to believe and what it means to trust. And they're saying, "Well, now, you don't have to talk to us about that. We're confident because we're the children of Abraham. We are the chosen people. God set His seal on us. We are absolutely confident. We are absolutely certain." But listen to Jesus' response to them. They're convinced that because they have a father named Abraham, they're part of God's family. They're convinced that they were born to go to heaven. But Jesus' response is devastating. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear what I'm saying is that you do not belong to God." Now that'll win you friends. That'll make you real popular. Jesus dealt with a group of people who were absolutely certain that they were bound for glory because of who they are. And Jesus said to them, "You've got a really poor understanding of who you are. You are not the children of God. You're the children of the devil. And the reason why you don't like this message is because you're just like your father." It takes more than membership or union with a nation, a family, or a church to be identified with Jesus and part of the family of God and thus bound for heaven. who you are won't cut it. Others are confident in what they have done. These are folks who are determined to get to heaven the old-fashioned way. They're going to earn it. They may not be so bold as to openly say that, but their actions say, and their words betray them, they believe they are deserving of heaven. They feel like they're as good as any and better than most. Here's the problem. God doesn't grade on a curve. We do not have the luxury of comparing ourselves with ourselves. The standard of God is perfection. Be perfect because I'm perfect. Be holy because I'm holy. What does God require for us to enter heaven? Perfection. And the slightest imperfection, the slightest blemish, means you are less than perfect and unacceptable in the sight of God. See, that's our problem, because that's who we are. My work can't get me there because everything I do is touched by sin. Every good thing I do is destroyed because of my motivation and my heart, and makes it an evil work. Before I get too indignant toward those sinners who think like that, I have to be honest and acknowledge I sometimes think on the same level. There is that part of me that deep down inside, I won't confess it publicly. I don't like to talk about it publicly, but I'll have to acknowledge there's a part of me deep down inside that says, there's no way you could miss. Because you really hadn't done anything to exclude yourself. I mean, I can give you a list of people that obviously they're not going to make it. But I'm in a different category from that. That's the wickedness of the human heart. We don't acknowledge how black our own hearts are. But in the sight of God, our hearts are absolutely wicked and corrupt. So, who am I? I'm a sinner. What do? I sin. And that's not just true of me, it's true of every son of Adam. It's true of every member of the human race. Let's take it a step further. Because these faulty assumptions reveal the fact that our false assurance fails to adequately understand the glory of God and the depravity of man. See, I have a warped view of who I am, and I have a warped view of who God is. I haven't adequately considered who I am, and I haven't adequately considered who God is. Polls indicate that the most offensive teaching of the Christian faith is that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. The exclusiveness of our message is what gets us in trouble. The reason we get in trouble with people in the world is because they say, oh, you're so arrogant, you think you're right and everybody else is wrong. I don't think I'm right. But I believe God is right. If it were my idea, I would have to agree with my critics. But it's not my idea. It's what God has revealed. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. And the reason that's offensive is because it destroys the notion that I'm already on my way there. The reason it's a problem is because it means that I'm going to have to acknowledge my guilt. It means I'm going to have to own up to my sin. It means I'm going to have to look at God and say, you're right and I'm wrong. I'm going to have to look at God and say, I'm accountable to you and I need your mercy and your grace. The reason it's offensive is it means I can't have my own way. I must go His way. Here's what the Bible is clear about. God is holy. He is other. He is distinct. He is different. As Creator, He is far above us. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. He is absolutely pure. There is no sin in Him. There is not the slightest imperfection. And holiness guides everything He is and everything He does. See, God is love. God does love, and He loves the whole world. But His love is a holy love. God is merciful, but it is a holy mercy. God is wrathful, and it is a holy wrath. He is a jealous God, but it is a holy jealousy. He is distinct from everything He has created. He is transcendent. He is above. He is beyond. And one thing He makes abundantly clear, and it's stated explicitly in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, He cannot look upon sin. Sin has no place in His presence. Okay? God is holy. The Bible is just as clear about another issue. We are unholy. The Scripture is adamant. God is holy, and we aren't. God is holy, and He can't allow unholiness in His presence. He cannot allow sin to abide in His presence. And we are born in sin. I was born in sin. I was conceived in iniquity. I was brought forth in sin, David said in Psalm 51. And verse 5, we are born in a condition that is repugnant to a holy God. Does that bother you? Do you find that offensive? I want you to think about it. We are born in a condition that is repugnant to God. Now, we don't like to think in those terms. Because what that means is, that's not just true of me at age 47 and the choices I've made and the iniquities that have built up in my heart through my 47 years of life. It's true of that precious, tiny, pink, wonderful, sweet baby that I hold in my arms who just came out of the birth canal. That beautiful, precious, perfect little child of mine is repugnant to a holy God and who they are. I believe, this is my belief, this is my conviction based on my reading of the Scripture. I do believe that an infant who dies will be in the presence of God. But I believe that not because I believe that child's innocent, but because I believe God is a gracious God. My hope is based on God's grace, not the innocence of that child. Because that child's not innocent. That child was conceived in iniquity and brought forth in sin. And if we don't get that, we don't get the gospel. If we don't get that, we don't understand the wonder of the gospel. We don't understand how good the good news is. Because see, I'm born in a condition that's repugnant to Him, and because I am, it touches everything in my life, so even when I try to serve Him, it isn't good enough. Because it's touched and marked by sin. And it is naturally offensive to God in His holiness and His perfection. We are never at any time in our life naturally acceptable to God. That'll take the wind out of your sails, which is a good thing. Because again, it causes us to despair of our ever being good enough on our own and cause us to flee to the only one who was ever good enough and be found safe and secure in Him. And that's the wonder of the gospel. Our depravity reaches our innermost being so that we are corrupted to this point that Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 3. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's who we are, apart from the grace of God. But in the grace of God, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And nothing will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's the wonder of the gospel. And here's the other thing. This is who we are. So here's what I want you to consider. If this is who we are, and if heaven is filled with holiness, left in our natural state, we don't want to go there anyway. It's interesting. The notion that heaven is our natural destination fails to account for the character of God and the fact that we're defiled. Sinclair Ferguson tells of listening to a radio program where he heard a number of famous people ask about what they thought of heaven and what they thought it would be like. Now here are the three things that stood out in this program. Because all of the celebrities, though they dealt with different issues and though they said it in different ways, three things were clear across the board. They're all confident of these three things. Number one, they all believed in heaven. Number two, they all assumed they would be there. And three, when they described heaven, not one of them ever mentioned God. But here's the thing. Heaven is only heaven because God is there. And if God is not there, it's not heaven. False assurance rests on a faulty assumption. Those assumptions fail to adequately understand the glory of God and the depravity of man. And finally, genuine assurance rests in Christ and in Him alone. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Because He alone is able to bridge the gap between the Father's holiness and our sin. Because God made Him sin who knew no sin, that we could become the righteousness of God in Him. Because Christ died the just for the unjust in order to bring us to God. And the word means to bridge. Only Christ can bridge that gap. He alone is able to show us the true state of our soul, our condition before God. Our sinfulness blinds us and deceives us into thinking that we are somehow acceptable, and only Christ on the cross can show us how unacceptable we are. Only Christ on the cross can reveal to us our lostness and the unacceptable condition of our soul, because He is the way and the truth, and He alone can impart divine life to us. Our hope, our confidence rests in His person, in His work. It isn't about what we do. It's about what He did. And I rest secure in Christ and Him alone. So when someone comes up to you and says to you, "What can I do to be saved?" You need to look them in the eye and say, "Nothing, it's too late." Because it's already been done. By the person of Jesus, who was perfect and holy, a lamb without spot or blemish, and you trust in Him and Him alone, or you don't go. That's the gospel. That's the message that's been given to us, and that is the message you and I are called to live and preach and declare by the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. See, your assurance ought not to be I remember a time when I was 8 years old at Vacation Bible School, and I heard the message and I prayed a prayer. Your assurance ought to be, because I am today trusting in Christ and Him alone as my only hope. I'm not downplaying what happened when you were 8 years old at Vacation Bible School. You understand? The tragedy would be if that's all you have. What are you trusting today? You trusting yourself? You trusting your good works? You're on faulty ground. And you're trusting in something that won't hold up. Our hope is in Christ and Christ alone. We've got to be careful as a church to distinguish between a true and a false assurance. It's not enough when talking with someone that they say to you they're confident. It's not enough if they look at you and say, I feel real comfortable with my spiritual condition. Why do you feel so comfortable? Why are you so confident? And if it's anything other than because I'm trusting in Christ and Him alone, then we need to share the gospel with them and free them from the tyranny of trusting in their foolish works and their inadequate status before a holy God. Our trust, our hope is in Christ and Him alone. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the wonderful truth of the gospel. Thank You for who You are and for what You've done. Lord, I pray that the truth of the gospel will be burned deep within us. Lord, I pray that we would become so aware and so convinced and so convicted of the truth of the gospel that we wouldn't dare even for a moment look to who we are and what we do. But that every time we're given an opportunity, we boast on who Christ is and what Jesus has done. And joyfully share our hope in Christ and Him alone. Lord, grant that we would have assurance, and that assurance be a real assurance, so that we can sing with every fiber of my being, our being, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.